All right. We're about to talk about repentance. I'm going to pray for us because this is everyone's favorite topic. So I know you're coming with a lot of excitement into this topic. So let's ask God to kind of meet us in this place and see what he goes. All right, let's pray. Father in heaven, thanks for what you did the last hour. I pray the next 45 minutes would be even more impactful. Father, we know from the scriptures this repentance is this beautiful gift to us. And I pray that when we're done with this session, we'd see it as that gift and embrace it as that gift and have a tool to experience life-changing, altering repentance in our life. And we pray this in your beautiful name. Amen. All right, so what makes us nervous about this subject? What? Okay, right. For some of us, it's like, but I don't want to change. All right, okay, good. What else? It means you have to be vulnerable. All right, what else? Why else don't we like the subject?
You have to take a risk.
You have to take risk.
Exposure.
Exposure, excellent.
Because I don't mind talking about your sin, but I don't like your sin.
That's exactly right. I don't like when people talk about my sin. That's right. Excellent. You have to change. Good. These are all true things. It may not be this experience for every one of you, but sometimes in the church, people use this word as a weapon to hurt each other. Explain? So, X person has sin in their life. It's true they need to repent. But the way authority figures will demand repentance is it consistent with how the scriptures talk about repentance? Yeah, which can include gossip or being heavy-handed or authoritative. Like, I mean, think about this with your kids or any other human being. When has this ever worked? Bill, you need to repent.
Really?
That's right. I mean, maybe long term it might get somewhere, but in that moment, wow, that's, you know, even Paul didn't do that with Peter, remember from yesterday? So, but repentance is a really big deal in the scriptures. We're going to see that. I'm just saying that a lot of us have a mixed bag with repentance, the subject. We have some good experiences, we have some bad experiences, but for a lot of us, sometimes we're actually just underinformed in this area. So we're going to just do a quick biblical survey like we did last night. We're going to read a passage, and you're going to tell me what we learn about from repentance. All right? Oh, we need mics for this one. Too many passages. All right. This room has had it, side of the room is that easy. So we're going to pick on this table. So you can just read a passage and pass the mic. How's that? All right, here we go. First passage. Someone read this one.
In repentance and rest is your salvation. In quietness and trust is your strength. But you would have none of it. Isaiah 30:15.
All right, so what do we learn about repentance from this passage? It's your salvation. Good, what else?
We resisted.
You would have none of it. Right. True. Okay, Hebrew poetry, sometimes things are repeated, and they're basically saying they're synonymous. So when you have those groupings of words, its function is saying repentance and rest are the same thing.
And quietness and trust.
That's exactly right. So how's repentance, rest, quietness, and trust?
We can stop pretending we have it all together.
Excellent. Good. Keep going with that. What else? Yeah.
Because when we are still, we can really be real with God and rest in Him.
Yeah. Good. What else? How else is repentance rest, quietness, and trust?
We're at peace with God.
Mm-hmm. Right. So in some ways, repentance can be rest from our striving, rest from our performing, rest from our faking it, rest from trying to earn approval from God that we already have, and then rest from sins that are just totally strangling our life in Christ away. All right, let's keep going. Next one.
The time has come, he said. The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news. Mark 1:15.
Right. So in the Greek, this is either present active imperative or present active indicative. Okay? I didn't learn grammar until I took Greek in seminary. Okay? So I'm not trying to show off. I'm just saying, wow, I actually learned grammar. Okay. So that means it's a present tense ongoing action. So when Jesus says repent and believe, both words is like, this is a present tense ongoing action. So what do we learn about repentance from this passage? It's continual. This is something that describes the whole of the Christian life. This is what we do in the kingdom of God in Jesus. We repent and believe a lot. We exercise faith, the previous lesson, all the time. We exercise repentance. All right, next passage.
Now I'm happy, not because you were made sorry, but because your sorrow led you to repentance. For you became sorrowful as God intended, and so were not harmed in any way by us. Godly sorrow brings repentance that leads to salvation and leaves no regret, but worldly sorrow brings death. See what this godly sorrow has produced in you. What earnestness, what eagerness to clear yourselves, what indignation, what alarm, what longing, what concern, what readiness to see justice done. At every point you have proved yourselves to be innocent in this matter. 2 Corinthians 7:9-11.
Excellent. All right, so what do we learn about repentance from this passage? Yeah, so godly, true biblical repentance includes godly sorrow. Okay, and then so what does godly sorrow repentance lead to? What's it look like? Good. What else? Right. And so look how tangible this is here. See, look, we've all experienced this, right? The person we're trying to help repent of something, and they're just hemming and hawing, and maybe saying the right words, but you don't see it in them or her, right? Whereas Paul's like, look what earnestness, what indignation, what alarm, what longing. That person's totally activated to radically change. We've seen it, right? The person who's horrified by their sin versus the person who's not. The person who's being cavalier versus the person like, what do I need to do? Tell me what I need to do. I want to eradicate this in my life. Think about marriages that have been broken. You've seen the person who's like, because they've broken the marriage, want to do anything they can to fix it, and you've seen the opposite as well. See what's going on there? So godly sorrow, and then what that does in a person's heart, is a huge part of repentance. Don't worry, I'm going to build a model for us that puts all these things together. I'm just trying to help see what the scriptures have to say on this topic. All right, next one.
Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature, sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived, but now you must rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Colossians 2:5-7.
Thanks. All right. So what's our main posture need to be towards sin from this passage? Kill it. Right. Kill it. Now, let's be honest here. Is that our normal disposition towards the mundane sin in our life? That's exactly the problem. That's right. We love our sin and we domesticate it. We become friends with it. We've learned to live life together. Right? And so when we look at our honest posture towards sin, it is not one of death. It's not one of warfare. right? And so that's something we're going to have to account for. Like, how do we get to the place where we hate the sin that we currently love? That's a huge part of repentance. All right? So, John Owen, again, one of those three books I read, one of those mortification of sin, when I was done with it, I was like, okay, so I don't hate sin. Got it. but he just drilled it down for thousands of pages. Someone read this one. Like, pass it to another table. Let's go that way. That table's been really safe from my... No. There you go, yeah. There you go. Y'all been too quiet. I got to pick on you.
Let no man think to kill sin with a few gentle strokes. He who has once smitten the serpent, if he does not follow his blow until it is killed, may repent that he ever began the quarrel in the first place. And so will he who undertakes to deal with sin. If he does not pursue it constantly to death, sin will revive and the man must die. John Owen.
All right. So let me give you the rude layman's version of this. You and your sin are having an epic cosmic battle. And if you don't seek to kill it, it's going to kill you. Got it? Isn't this fun? All right. All right, someone read this one for me.
Or do you show contempt for the riches of his kindness, tolerance, and patience, not realizing that God's kindness leads you toward repentance? Romans 2:4.
All right, so what do we learn about repentance from this passage? That's exactly right. Yeah, but what motivates repentance in our life? God's kindness. The previous lesson. As we start believing in the gospel, it will lead to repentance in our life. A lack of repentance in our life is a clear sign of our lack of belief in the gospel. So, look, I know we're Presbyterians here, but man, Spurgeon, he just had it at times, you know? And so, I can't help but quote him because I'm waiting for Presbyterians to say this that eloquently. And when you find one, just let me know, okay? So next person, read this one.
While I regarded God as a tyrant, I thought my sin a trifle. But when I knew him as my father, then I mourned that I could ever have kicked against him. When I thought God was hard, I found it easy to sin. But when I found God so kind, so good, so overflowing with compassion, I smote upon my breast to think that I could ever have rebelled against one who loved me so and sought my good.
The gospel leads to repentance. The kindness of God leads to repentance. To the degree we see our loving Heavenly Father as He really is in the Scriptures for us, is to the degree we are going to repent of sins in our lives. All right. So I'm going to give you a tool to kind of bring all of this to life. You ready? Holistic repentance. We need to learn to repent downward, upward, forward, and backward. And so we're going to do downward first, and then I'll come back to the other three. Okay, okay. Just to give credit's due, totally stole this from Thomas Watson. Doctrine of repentance. This is doctrine of repentance made easy. Okay? And I've even changed some of the categories a little bit, and I feel bad about that. But then, you know, we're always supposed to be recapturing, restating things, and making them fresh. So I just want to come clean, okay? So if you read Doctrine of Repentance, you'd be like, wait a minute, Rude changed things around. I totally changed things around, okay? I think mine's better, but, you know. History will tell us that I probably was wrong, but it's okay. So here we go. Downward repentance. We need to see our sin, confess our sin, experience godly sorrow, godly shame, hatred. I'm going to explain the model. We're going to apply it on me, and then we're going to apply it on something else. Okay, here we go. How might I take a closer look at my heart and this sin? So one of our fundamental problems for repentance is we don't want to actually really honestly, vulnerably look at that sin that we need to repent from. Right? So we're gonna still use the sin from yesterday, when I talked about my success stuff. But like what I talked about yesterday is I work too much, right? Long hours. So how might I take a closer look at my heart and sin? If I'm working too much, how do I look at that sin closer?
Ask your wife.
Good. Amen. Ask my wife, why am I working so much? What is work for me? What do you see? Excellent. That's a great way to look at it more freshly. And then beat your husband. This is perfect. All right. What else? What else could I do? Yeah, back in the back.
Take a day off and see how you feel.
Right. Actually force myself not to work. Excellent. Good. What else? Yeah. About 4 months ago, my son, who's 16, had an intervention with me. It was so powerful. It just rocked my world. We're sitting on the couch, and he was kind of tearful because he wasn't afraid to talk to me about it. He wasn't sure what I was going to do with it. But I was so proud of him. He just looked at me and said, Dad, I think you're working too much, and it's affecting me and everyone else. And then he just launched in for 20 minutes describing what it's like for him. I couldn't have been more proud of him. That was like his coming of age moment. I was like, wow, you're a man now. You know, it's like, it was so awesome. But that helped me take a closer look. Creating space for people in my life just to be honest and reflect back to me what I'm like around them. Does that make sense? So between my wife and my son, powerful. Okay, then confession. How can I honestly and specifically confess this sin to Jesus? So for me, as I began to honestly look at it, I had to start confessing it. I was like, Jesus, I need to confess that I get my identity out of what I do. Jesus, I confess that productivity actually matters too much to me. Jesus, I confess that I feel better about myself if I get a lot of stuff on my to-do list done more than the righteousness I have in Jesus. Jesus, I confess that it's too important to me to be successful and then itemize all the ways I feel like I need to be successful versus the success that I have in the cross. You know, the interesting thing is it's not that dealing with that area of my life has made me lazy. It's just helping me not to get my identity out of it. I don't think I work any less harder. It's just the idolatry of it is starting to wane a little bit. Okay. Yeah. Yes.
Because it's real easy to let yourself off the hook.
Yes.
With a quick couple of sentences.
Thank you, David.
Yeah. Words,
yeah. And you got to know how you're hardwired, because I'm good. I have the gift of gab. And so I actually think faster than I can actually even communicate. And so I actually do what David talks about. I force myself to write because it slows me down. It slows me down and makes me think about it. And then again, not on a computer or a legal pad. I force myself to write it out. Now, I'm not saying all of you have to do that way. You just got to know how you're hardwired. Some of us will not do that unless we have another human being around us to force us to do it with integrity. You just got to know how you're hardwired. Okay. Now, this is the money question. You get this one down, repentance happens in your life. How has this sin damaged me, my family, and my community? Okay, so we're going to do this to me. How does my sin of working too much and trying to get my identity out of my work damage me? Okay, that's others. Let's just do me first. But we'll get to that. Just hold on that one, Bill.
Exhaustion.
Yes, exhaustion. Good. Way too much exhaustion in my life. What else?
Keeps you from the
gospel. Well, sorry, what?
Keeps you from the gospel.
It keeps me from the gospel. Right, good. What else? Yeah. It's this endless loop of getting stuck in that sin. What else?
Cold and distant.
I'll become cold and distant. What else? Absolutely. So we'll get to the relationships part first, but like later. But for me, yeah, I'm walking around all the stress all the time, which is horrible for my heart. What else? Yeah, so if there's a moment in my work trajectory where I'm not feeling successful, I get what? Depressed, I get down, I get agitated. Well done. What else? Yes. Yeah, I'm not in optimal shape or condition right now. I was actually about 15 pounds heavier a couple months ago. So I'm actually getting in shape now, but I'm not taking care of myself. I'm not eating right. I'm not exercising. What else? Yes. Right. Good. What else? Yes. We got total generational sin going on there. Right. Absolutely. Okay, good. How's this sin damaging my family?
Well, as Becky said, that stress affects those around
me. Yeah. So I am heaping my stress and angst onto them, which isn't fair or loving. What else? Yes, I'm so absorbed with my own needs, I'm not meeting their needs. Well done, Vicky. What else? Yes. Yeah, I'm messing up just the relational affinities and bonds, and we start missing each other. Absolutely. What else? Yes. So I'm modeling for my son something I don't want to model. What else? Totally. I'm not sacrificially loving or leading them to do what I should because I'm so obsessed with my job. Good. What else? Excellent. I'm living for my own significance, not God's. So keep pushing it. How am I damaging my wife? Right. What else? How's that negatively impact her? She's lonely. There you go. What else is she?
She has to do all the vacuuming.
Yeah. She's doing a lot more in her home than she should. So I'm taking advantage of her. What else? Yeah. Well, no one has said that, but that's an excellent comment. Thank you. How else am I damaging my wife?
You're missing out on fellowship with her.
Yeah. Fun, joy, relationship, intimacy. Missing out on all of that. Well, not all of that, but a lot of that. We'll go that way. Nailed it. And what else?
If you're working all the time, she has to be too.
Yes. Absolutely. It makes her work more than she needs to. Okay, how am I damaging my son and daughter? Besides modeling some really weird relationship with work. Yes. What do they need from me as a father? Be there. Good. What else?
Affirmation.
Excellent. What else?
Leadership.
Yes. What else? I'm sorry, what? Yes, then you see me actually loving my wife radically. What else?
Guidance.
Absolutely. What else?
Discipline.
Yes. What else?
They need to see you sacrifice to serve others.
Yes. Right. Go. Keep going. What else do they need?
Vulnerability.
Yes. What else? Yes, in Jesus. And they need me playing with them, no matter what their age is. Laughing with them. Being present in whatever they want to talk about. Okay, how am I damaging my community by working too much and getting my identity out of my work? So that would include the church and then people outside the church. Yes. I actually have to show up to things to actually have relations to the people and love them. Right. Good. What else?
Lack of fellowship.
Right. Which is ultimately going to hurt my relationship with Jesus. Good. What else?
If you're not there, you don't know the
name. Right. Whether it's my neighbor across the street or someone in my small group, if I'm not there enough, how do I know how to love them? Well done. What else? Well, think about non-believers. How do I distort the gospel to them? Yes. They're like, well, that guy, that joker is just as work obsessed as I am. I don't want that. Right?
Missing opportunities.
Right. Absolutely. So, when we look at how our sin damages us, what does it start doing to us? As we've had this 10-minute conversation about me, do you think I hate my sin a little bit more? Yes. Yeah. It's creating godly sorrow in me. It's creating indignation in me. It's creating this desire to do whatever I can to see this sin stop. For me, I think godly sorrow is the catalyst for deep repentance in our life because it gives us a little window to see that sin's not really helping me, actually. But that sin is trying to kill me. And it's not my friend or ally, but it's my enemy. Now, what keeps us from going down this road of godly sorrow?
The busy work.
Yes, thank you. What else?
Arrogance that you think you can fix it on your own.
Yes. That deep-seated arrogance and that self-sufficiency, where we think we can solve the problem by throwing ourselves at it, can be a huge problem towards our repentance. Good. What else keeps us going down towards the road of godly sorrow?
Culturally privileged happiness.
Yes. We do culturally privilege happiness.
Averse to sorrow.
We're deeply averse to sorrow in the United States. Good. What else? Right. True. So the fear of like going there actually prevents the actual real joy that we want. Good. Now, there's a reason I'm so comfortable about talking about my sin in public settings. A, if I'm not honest and vulnerable about it, I'm not going to change. But B, as you can tell I'm so comfortable talking about it, is because I've had hundreds of conversations like this. Where I'm in battle with this sin. Have I conquered it? By no means. But do I love it the way I used to? No. Am I starting to see it as an enemy trying to kill me? Absolutely. Is there a war going inside my soul over this area? You bet. Am I engaged? Absolutely. Does the enemy have as strong a foothold in my life in this area? No. I don't do godly sorrow well at all by myself. Remember, as I shared yesterday, I like to happy up. David deconstructed my desire not to go to godly sorrow. And so I regularly engage in conversation with other friends I do trust that I am safe with, and I let them go after me in this area. It's almost like I give the keys of the conversation to them, and they're like leading me like a hostile witness, and they're asking me follow-up question after follow-up question after follow-up question. And what are they looking for to let up? Yes, good. Let's keep going down that road. Sorrow. Yeah. When they see me start weeping, start emotionally connecting to my sin, they immediately start reminding me of the gospel. But until that happens, it's safe. We set up ground rules. They get to just keep asking questions until I emotionally engage it. Doesn't mean I have to cry every time. It's just they just want to see me go, oh, to experience real godly sorrow right in the midst of them. Does that make sense? Now, it's my experience, most Christians and most churches do not regularly do that. And so we don't really know what repentance is. It's like this ambiguous technical term in our lives, as opposed to something we viscerally engage and experience the benefit from. So hatred and turning from a sin is catalyzed by that godly sorrow. Now, the interesting thing is that these are all interrelated. When you start experiencing godly sorrow, does it help you see your sin in new ways? Absolutely. Does it give you more things to confess? Absolutely. Does that help you feel even more sorrowful? Yes. So the next question, godly shame, how does this sin tarnish the name and the glory of Jesus? How does my sin of working too much rob Jesus of glory?
He died for me, and yet here I am rejecting my sin.
Excellent. What else? What? It is idolatry. Yeah, I'm replacing Jesus with my success in work. What else?
God's purpose for others, the world, and even within the church to seek him in our life in the midst of our weakness and see that he's a strength and
right.
Follow provision. And when we don't, they don't. God, well, his purpose is.
That's right. Instead of projecting strength and success and excellence, what if I could still be productive for the kingdom, but out of humility and brokenness, letting people see Jesus in me? So he actually gets the glory, not me. Okay. Do you see how when we emotionally engage this just a little bit, walk into honesty, live in gospel community, and have others help us do that, we can just start going places with actually seeing sin for what it is and dealing with it honestly and allowing ourselves to get to the place where, like, oh, I don't like this. I want Jesus to get more glory, not me. I don't want to do this to my wife and kids and friends. This is awful. See how this works? All right. Downward repentance. Let's go backward. We're going to come back to it. When we begin to start repenting our life, there's these directions to it. So we're going downward, typically with another human being. But we need to go backwards, forwards, and upwards. Backwards, what do I need to confess to my gospel community? I defined this for you briefly yesterday, but for me, gospel community, those 2 to 3 other human beings, 1 to 3 other human beings that you can actually trust, who are not only going to help you with your sin, but also help you to see Jesus. Right? So why do I need to go backwards and confess to them sin as it just materializes in my life? Yes. Good. What else? Good. What else? Yes. Good. That's right. Good. What else? I'm sorry, I heard something. Yes, it helps you keep you from repeating it. What else? Yeah, action probably will help them to see their sin. Yeah. Good. What else? Yep. Yeah. Absolutely. And if you have real gospel community, they can discern what you need. Like if you're walling sorrow, they got to point you to Christ. If you're happing up and not really want to deal with it, they're going to go down the path of downward repentance. But you're giving them the keys of the kingdom, right, to kind of figure out what to do with you. And remember, all of us have this fluctuating gap between the rhetoric and reality of our life. Confession back to our gospel community helps tighten up that gap real fast. And that's what we want to do. Just live in integrity with just trying to do the best we can. Right? I found that when I'm willing to confess that sin to that safe group of people, it's there that they really help me to A, see Jesus, but B, in those moments, actually truly deal with downward repentance. It's almost like it unlocks the need for that conversation. Does that make sense? Okay. Now, what do I need to get in the light? So this is Ephesians 4:3. Yes, I had to just think about it for a second. It's really important for us to get in the light, not live in darkness. So any of John's letters and then Ephesians. And so sometimes it's really awesome for us. It's a rare thing, but we can just be like open and honest. Like if Jesus doesn't intervene through my friends right now, I know I'm going to do blank. Right? It's like ratting on ourselves before we actually commit the sin. Okay? So sometimes when you're feeling those pressures, those desires, those inclinations, those thoughts, you just got to get out in the light, again, with that safety, that gospel community. Now, what would be valuable about doing that? Immediate accountability, good. What else? Now let me make this more tangible. So, sticking with the sin I shared earlier, this looks like me calling or texting one of my buddies going, man, I'm feeling a lot of pressure before this next training event to spend my evenings cleaning up my slide deck, which I think is perfectionism, instead of just trusting God's going to deliver. Will you pray for me? So that's just like my early warning radar system. Like I'm just like shooting up the flare, like, oh, I'm feeling this pressure to work a little too much this week, right? And then usually within receiving that text message, one of my buddies, it's always one, usually led by the Holy Spirit, within 24 hours of like, whoa, hey, Ruby, let's talk about this. And then they just get into it. Okay, what's going on? How much time do you got? What do you really need to give to it? You know, they're trying to figure out what's me being faithful to what I need to do versus me being idolatrous about it. But since I can't discern at that moment because I'm like riled up by this sin, I'm asking for their help to help me figure it out, which does provide accountability. It provides encouragement. It provides wisdom. And it probably prevents me from going down a path where I'm just messing things up. Does that make sense? Now, what keeps us from doing that? Totally. Yeah. The guys I do this with, we're tight. Good. What else? What else keeps us from doing this?
I think sometimes you just don't feel like you're worth it.
Yeah. Yeah, this goes back to our negative messages.
You're not worth their time and attention in your mind.
Yeah. That's right. And the nice thing is once you get a little momentum with a couple other people like this, it's like your favorite thing to do. Yeah.
I think with guys, particularly talking like this, that's hard and rude.
Yes.
So finding those two or three other guys is actually quite hard.
Yeah. And in our line of work, almost like really challenging and perilous. Yeah, absolutely. Yeah. It's a hard endeavor, but one that has to be prioritized. Otherwise, we just get stuck in certain patterns in our life. Okay. But for us to repent downward and upward, I mean backwards, we need to repent upward. Was how does the life, death, the resurrection, and Jesus take care of my sin? So, where's the quote? Yeah. One of my favorite quotes. Because I think it helps understanding the power for repentance. Robert Murray McChain, for every one look you take at your sin, take 10 looks at Christ. Because remember, it's God's kindness that leads us to repentance. So it actually is true that if you go too hard on downward repentance and you don't balance it with a little diet of gospel truth, you can go to a bad place, not a good place. And the only antidote to that is the gospel. Does that make sense? So, if I can go back, when I'm in this place of godly sorrow, this is where it's important to have gospel community. I'm trusting the people that are helping me in that process to discern what to do with me. And I found my friends have a good diet of like helping me with godly sorrow, but if they see me go to despair, they immediately start reminding me who I am in Christ. See how that works? You need both. Repentance and faith are two sides of a coin. They go together. And so when you're going into the area of repentance, you need to be constantly reminded of the gospel so you can keep going downward in repentance. Does that make sense? So I'll share it with you what it sounds like when someone's preaching the gospel to me when I'm dealing with my work idolatry. You know, when I'm starting to despair, like my friends will literally go, Rue? God wants you to be brilliant at what you do, but the power is His, not yours. Like, man, Rue, God's trying to rescue you from all this pressure you're feeling right now. It's not on your shoulders, it's on His. Rue, you don't have to figure this out. Or Rue, even if you produce a C-level training, that in no way keeps God from having A-level results. Do you see how that sounds? They're like directly going after the pressures I'm feeling in idolatry, and they're immediately connecting it to the gospel. And it wasn't very sophisticated what they said, but they said it was going straight after the heart. Now, as they're doing that and I'm believing it, they're like, okay, now that you're back with us, let's talk about your wife again. And then it's this little weird mixture of going back and forth between the gospel and repentance. And that's how they get me downward so that I can actually feel real godly sorrow. Not worldly sorrow, I would just go to despair. But godly sorrow, where I'm truly feeling bad about that sin in a way that's catalyzing change because I'm actually still trusting in the gospel. All right. So how would you create culture for this here at First Pres? I'm sure the seeds of it are already here. I'm not assuming you're starting from scratch, start one. But like, how do you like create more culture for this?
Living it out.
Good. So what does that mean? If we're going to live this out, what would that look like?
Fellowship.
Yeah.
Name tags.
Name tags, or at the very least. What else? Yeah. Yeah. So you got to internalize the concepts and spit it out in the language that fits your church in the various mediums or avenues that teaching can be done here. So when you have a larger, robust church, you have a lot of forms, right? Adult education, Sunday preaching, small groups, workshop seminars. So there's a lot of avenues, right, to get this, these concepts out. Excellent. Yeah. So I found holistically when the leadership, and it's for me at that point, it's the couple, husband and wife, because if there's incongruency, it messes everything up. The leadership, husbands and wives, have to model this. So, for example, no one in this room is really going to know probably the specifics of David's life with these issues, but if David's doing this, everyone will feel it. And it'll spill out in his ministry. Right? Bill, in his circle of influence. If he's doing this, the vast majority of the church won't know the specifics, but they'll see the fruit of it in his life. Okay? So what's that general fruit that people need to experience from the leadership of the church in the area of repentance? Like, if this repentance is actually happening, how's that? What's that look like? Humility, yeah. What else? Yeah, they start seeing people bond more closer together. Like, wow, when do those two guys get tight? Right, what else?
Joy.
Yeah, lightness to their steps. A conviction that Jesus is king and he loves them. What else? Yeah. Yeah, and so no matter who the teacher is or whatever the environment is, going adult Sunday school, preaching, small groups, training, leadership, it doesn't matter what the avenue is, you see the teacher is more transparent, more comfortable talking about their sin. They're not hiding it anymore. They're appropriately talking about it, right? Like I shared with you an area I'm like deeply engaged in and I'm comfortable talking about. But there's other things I would never talk about in this room. But there are still areas you can talk about, right? So you do because you want people to kind of join you in the life of repentance. Good. What else?
Like a boldness, a freedom from fear,
where yeah. Yeah. So the Christian life is meant to be this amazing, beautiful journey. We're entrepreneurial, we're taking big risks, or it looks like our hair's on fire and we're going for it, okay? So if you look at Jesus and disciples, look, they just never played it safe. If you look at the apostles when they grew the church, they never played it safe. They took bold risks. Where did that come from? A deep-seated belief that the gospel is true. And as they were experiencing faith and repentance, it allowed them to go for it. I mean, think about Paul. He's the guy that literally said in this letter to the Corinthian church, "I came to you with fear and trembling." He ministered to them in fear and trembling and brokenness. Literal words from the New Testament. That was never in any of my homiletics classes. All right, guys. The key to a faithful ministry is to be broken and humble and tremble when you teach. Like, whoa, 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 whoa. Like, you know, that was never done. That was Paul's methodology. That was the gospel working in him. That was the same guy that would get beat up, halfway stoned. He'd play possum dead, and then when everyone left, he's like, all right, it's time to go. Right? Like, that dude. If we want ministry that's filled with that much faith, okay, a part of that, lack of risk aversion, boldness, courage, comes with faith and repentance, two sides of a coin being joined together. It's the catalyst for that. Does that make sense? My organization is no longer a young organization. So City is, I think it officially started like around 2005, 4, 3, I don't know exactly, somewhere around there. Okay, so we're not a young chick anymore. You know what happens when an organization starts aging? We rely on the success of our past. We take it easy. You know, when decisions are being made, we're trying to mitigate risk. We start using business terms all the time. You know, it's like, oh, how do we? I don't know. I mean, what's our safest path here? And you know what? When I was at Church of Good Shepherd, that's the way we started talking. When I was like at certain, I was like, and so you know, our new CEO. You know, that's I think why I got drafted into the role I'm in, because you just need fresh blood and love with Jesus, allowing the gospel to catapult us to new areas of growth and innovation. Does that make sense? So let me say another way. If 2,000 more people in this area of Jackson are going to come to Christ, what's it going to take? It's going to take this room and what it represents in the church being radically altered by the gospel, faith and repentance. Because that will give you the power to make the bold decisions you need to make to see the next 2,000 people come to Christ. Does that make sense? Yeah, so like, you know, I've had interesting conversations and I don't have permission to talk about it, but there's pretty interesting established churches all around the country in our denomination going, wow, the magic sauce that got us here is not the magic sauce that's going to get us forward. Right? And I think the key catalyst for that is the gospel. So, I found for churches to change, the leaders of the church have to become the lead repenters, male and female. Does that make sense? You out-repent people in your room. If you're in an elders meeting, you out-repent the next elder next to you. If you're in a women's ministry meeting, you out-repent the person next to you. Why is creating a culture of joyful repentance, where we're being honest and talking about stuff, and we're actually create a petri dish of change in a church?
It seems like you're making much of Christ and less of yourself.
Absolutely. You stop taking yourself so seriously. Good. What else? Absolutely. Way to connect this to our confessional creeds. Absolutely. Yeah. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. Did you capture that? That was like gold. Do you want to? I can't find the mic. I have no idea where it went off to. She reiterated that we're sinners saved by grace. In my opinion, it puts feet to... Well, I just want her to restate it. You had a little Holy Spirit moment. I don't know if you can even recapture it, but let's try it again.
Well, I've been thinking a lot about obedience and about godly repentance. And if the truth be known, my obedience is God's gift to me, mine to Him.
Mm-hmm.
And I rob God of His glory when I pretend to be anything other than a sinner saved by grace. And, you know, it's not about the best person I ever listened to that really helped me in my Christian walk was Joseph Stowell. It was about dying to my need to be significant.
Mm-hmm.
Significant. And if I serve not caring if anybody ever tells me thank you,
mm-hmm.
then I'm free to just do whatever. Nobody has to tell me anything.
Mm-hmm.
And I know Dr. Duncan said one time, you know you're a servant when you're treated like one. Be grateful.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, so the I don't know, I'm talking into this. It's amazing when leaders start repenting in the church because it allows people to be sinners. But we're talking about a lead repenter. If they see you actively engaging in the warfare against your sin winsomely, joyfully, it's not just giving permission to people to be sinners. It's giving them permission to be sinners that are joining you in the process of seeing Jesus eradicate that sin from your life. So if you want 1,000 more messy sinners to end up in this congregation, they have to feel like it's okay to be a messy sinner in this congregation. And the only way you create that kind of culture is when the leaders of a congregation, doesn't matter what their title is, whether it's official or unofficial, You create that culture of we're all messed up sinners being radically changed by the gospel. And if the gospel is big enough to change me, the chief of sinners, totally big enough to change you as well. But they have to feel it. It has to be tactile. And that you need people to be able to show up and go, man, these people are really honest. They don't really think so highly of themselves. But they have such hope and joy. You know? They're not afraid of being honest because it's just weird. I mean, they don't know what to make of it. They should be confounded by how we're sinners saved by grace, how real that is. And that honestly starts as leaders, male and female, are just like repenting, talking about how God is working in their life and changing them. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
I think we need to talk about this. And then what it created in you.
Yeah.
When he was honest.
Yeah.
It created this fire in you.
Yeah, absolutely. When you create a culture of repentance, it allows people to start loving each other graciously but intentionally. Yeah, intentionally, yeah.
I'm not sure if this fits at this point, but that's been capturing my thoughts for the last couple of hours. You know, there's a lot of conversation about the young people are leaving the church. That millennials don't see its importance in their lives. And some of it's fair criticism of us, always looking at, pointing fingers at all these sin in people's lives, and in addition to that, not seeing genuine change in us. And there's one thing about millennials, when you listen to it and read about it, they're so wanting community where they can be real and deal with these things. And I think that will grow the church, particularly in this time.
Mm-hmm. So I'll leave this church unnamed because I don't have permission to tell a story yet. But there's a church in the South where the predominant age of the leaders, they all had white or gray hair, okay? Just pretty much across the board. But as they kind of internalized this kind of stuff, what happened is they created space for young people to be sinners saved by grace. You know what millennials are dying for? People of an older generation they can really trust, that would really invest in them. So the reality is this church has a wealth of stuff to give away. But millennials are dying for an authentic version of that, that they can trust to help guide them through all the weird stuff they have before them. And so what I'm noticing in some of these churches that are remaking themselves is I'm seeing this beautiful mix of millennials and white gray hairs all enjoying each other. And I'm just telling you right now, it's extremely possible. Because I'm witnessing it in churches inside and outside the PCA. It's totally possible. But I think one of the places it starts is right here. Lead repenters. Make sense? All right. Because it puts feet to the power of the gospel. So, next steps. No, we're not going to do next steps. We're going to take a break. Let me pray for us. Father in heaven, we're thankful for this time talking about repentance. It really wasn't enough time, but it was enough as far as you to plant the seeds that you want to plant. So, Lord Jesus, I pray for my friends and myself that your gospel, your kindness would lead to magnificent, beautiful fruit of repentance that would exist to give you the glory and only the glory that you deserve in this world. We pray this in your beautiful name, Lord Jesus. Amen. Amen. All right, let's take an 8-minute break, and then we'll do our last session.